Good morning. Good to see you this morning. Good to see so many out today as we have joined to worship, to spend this time together focused on God, on our Lord and our Savior. Let me begin by saying a big thank you for allowing me the opportunity to attend the lectureships at Freed Hardeman. I really enjoyed our time there. It was a good week. It was very fruitful. We focused this week on the book of Revelation. It is a series of studies that I know I will feast on for a while yet to come. And so this morning, we're going to spend a little bit of time in the book of Revelation, chapter 4. So you might want to go ahead and keep your Bible pinned there. But one of the concepts that comes out whenever you study this book that John has revealed to us, that God has through John, is just the awesomeness of our God. That's one of the things that keeps coming back. I know there's lots of themes we could talk about with the book about how in Christ we're victors, and we are. We've already defeated the evil one through Christ. He is overcome. We could talk about the images of good versus evil and how good wins out over evil. We could talk about how even in a modern time of difficulty, of at times persecution, that Christians can overcome because they can. We could talk about God's judgment against evil, and that would be all very fruitful studies for us. But one of the things that I think John is trying to share with us through the limitations of language is in this vision, as he is given insight into the throne room of God, is just how overwhelming God is. How to consider who our Creator is, where he is, his power, his might, his purity. All things for us as human beings are difficult concepts to grasp, to be quite honest. And so I want to spend a little bit of time thinking about this thought of God's holiness. Now, we're not going to start in the book of Revelation, but I actually want you to go back to Exodus 34. Exodus 33. I have been fascinated recently with Exodus and Moses' interaction with God. I've been kind of thinking more about that. And here recently, we've looked at a few concepts that I think the Word of God develops for us in regard to understanding who God is. In a recent study, we were looking at Exodus chapter 3. In Exodus 3, you may remember that Moses, the now shepherd, is out tending the sheep when he comes upon the burning bush, which really, as we find out, is God. And you may remember in that study, we were revealed there, or it's revealed to us, the name of God as being Yahweh, as the great I am. I am that I am. And so you have, in many ways, the beginning of Moses' relationship with God. And one of the things I'm fascinated by is how God uses Moses to reveal himself to his now chosen people. Now, as we live in the 21st century, we can too look back and we can learn so much about God through how he revealed himself to Moses and ultimately the children of Israel. As I admit to you, and as I think is readily evident, is that there is much about God that's very difficult for us to understand. But God does give us pieces of information to help us to better conceptualize who he is. If you're looking in Exodus 3, you may remember that as Moses has been drawn in to see this awesome thing going on where this bush is on fire, yet it's not being consumed by the fire, And what is God's response as he nears this area? God says, stop. The very first thing I want you to do, Moses, is I want you to remove your sandals. Because why? The place of where you're approaching is holy ground. And it's holy not because that dirt is special, but because of the one who now resides there is special. That God is different. And there's something different about him. And you notice in that same text in Exodus 3 and verse 6, that as Moses comes before God, what is his natural reaction? He hides his face because he was afraid to look at God. Now that recalls to our mind the reaction of the Israelite people when they approached just the mountain of God. You remember that they're not allowed to touch it. They're not even allowed to have their animals touch that mountain. And that when God speaks to them from the mountain, they become so afraid they beg God to stop. Because they're so terrified at the voice of God. And they haven't even glimpsed a sight of him. They've just simply heard him speak. Now as you go forward in the book of Exodus, you remember what happens. That's when they build they have Aaron to make those two golden calves. God then causes a separation. The two tablets are thrown to the ground that has been brought down. And it's at that moment that there's a division that occurs amongst the people. Well, if we go forward in time and we get to Exodus 33, God has now called Moses back up once again to receive again the commandments, the first 10 commandments that God had given to him way back when. Now, as he does this, there's some interesting things that I want to note that occur. Number one, Moses then cuts the two tablets. He takes them up with him onto the mountain. Verse 12, Moses asks God for something, and it's fascinating. God has already revealed this to him, but he's asking again. He says in verse 12, he says, I know you by name. You promised, Moses is saying, God, you promised I would know you by name. And verse 13, he goes on to say, now therefore, if I found favor in your sight. Now think about what he's asking for. This is a really big request. And I actually don't think God can fulfill this for Moses because Moses can't understand it. And I'll explain why as you continue reading. But he says, if I found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways. What is Moses asking for there? He's asking for very deep insight into who God is. He says, please show me your ways that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. So he's asking for bigger revelation of God. For God to reveal himself in a way he has not previously. Now you may recall to your mind immediately Romans chapter 1. You remember Romans 1 and verse 19 and 20? What does God say to the Gentile world through Paul? He says, now you're without excuse who have ignored God. Why are they without excuse? He says, because God's invisible attributes have been what? Clearly seen through what God has made. So in other words, what God is saying through Paul is that God has revealed himself. He's made himself known through his creation. And there are things we can know about God by simply doing an observation of what we see around us. And so God could have stopped there and said, I've given you enough, but God doesn't do that, does he? God has went well beyond that by not just giving us what he's created in the world. I mean, we can know things about his power, about his intelligence, about his benevolence. Those are things that we can know just by looking around us. Yet God says, that's not enough. I'm going to give you more. And so through prophets like Moses and other men, other Bible writers, has given us so much more. And so what Moses is asking for is the same thing that we ask, right? God, tell us. Tell us what you expect from us. Let us know more about what you want from us. And so we've asked for revelation. And I think it's interesting, the very last book of our New Testament of our Bible is called Revelation. It is God's unveiling of his plans for us. And so if we go back to Exodus 33 and we note, Moses is asking, please reveal yourself to me. Let me know your ways. Now, that is so much more than what Moses could truly comprehend, I believe, than what we could even comprehend. And so God understands that. And so God, knowing our weakness, knowing our inabilities, gives us what we need, maybe not always what we want. And so if you go on reading, if you go down to verse 18, Moses again says, God says to him, this very thing, verse 17, that you have spoken, I will do. God says, I will do it. And so Moses says in verse 18, please show me your glory. Isn't that interesting? The one thing Moses has not seen is actually God. Do you realize that? All that time he spent up on the mountain, he's never really seen God. He's been in God's presence, but not been able to look at God. And there's a reason for that. As we continue reading, we'll see why. He says, please show me your glory. And then verse 19, and he said, I will make all my goodness, this is God speaking to Moses, all my goodness pass before you, and will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. Now you may remember from a previous study, that's the word Yahweh. We believe that's the way it's pronounced. But that is the actual name of God. He says, my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then I want you to notice verse 20. But you cannot see my face. Why? For man shall not see me and live. You know, God blesses us sometimes in not giving us what we really want or what we think we want. God understands that for Moses to look on the face of God would have meant the end of Moses. So God says, I won't do that. However, verse 21, God will give Moses a way to see a glimpse of his glory. Now, even in all of this, what I want you to note is Moses never really looks at God, not full on. But he does give him a glimpse. Verse 21, behold, there's a place by me where you shall stand on the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. And while my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by. So as God moves by, God gives a protection over Moses, so that he cannot see him full on. But while he kind of has an experience of it, and I will cover you with my hand until I pass by, then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. There's so much to that I don't really comprehend and understand. I can understand elements of it, right? I can understand some things about that God, being such a pure moral being, being such a powerful being, if I were to come into him as one outside the blood of Christ, I would die because his judgment would be cast upon me as a weak sinner. And so Moses, being a man who is a long time before Jesus comes, he would have been destroyed. Yet he is able to capture a glimpse of God's glory. Now, we won't read all of this, but I do invite you, please go on back and read 33 and 34. But when Moses comes down from the mountain, do you remember what happens? If you go to verse 29, the text says that when he came down with the two tablets, Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone or shined forth. Because he, what, had been talking with God. And then you notice the reaction of all the people. Aaron and all the people of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone or shined forth, and they were afraid to come near him. He had been physically altered just by a simple glimpse of God. He had been changed physically. It was so bad that for a while Moses had to wear a veil covering himself whenever he was in the presence of the people. And he would take that veil off when he went before God and then put it back on when he came down off the mountain. Why is that? Why is that? What is going on here? And so I want you to go forward. If we'll go all the way from Exodus and go to Revelation chapter 4, I want you to go back there for just a minute. Again, we won't read the whole chapter. Thank you, Dwayne, for sharing that text with us. But as John is given a vision, an insight into the throne room of God, think of what an honor that is, by the way. This is a very rare thing. I don't know of another person other than Isaiah who's been given a vision of this room, any human being. Now, the closest that we get to it is in the Old Testament, inside the tabernacle, when the high priest alone would go into the most holy place once a year. He'd go twice on the Day of Atonement, once for himself and then once for the people. But that's the closest man got to seeing inside the throne room of God. And yet here is John given a glimpse into this very special place. And so we have what's recorded in Revelation 4. And in verse 8, as those four living creatures, and you start to try to imagine the things that John sees. You know, he's just trying to give us a picture that we can relate to with the 24 elders, the four living creatures, the other angels. But I want you to notice, I think what's important is not the creatures, but, well, they are important, but the very significant thing is what we hear being said about God, about the one on the throne. It says in verse 8 that day and night they never cease to do what? To cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Holy, holy, holy." Anytime you see a word in triplicate like that, you ought to take real important note of it, because the Word of God is trying to say something to us about the Word. That word holy, both in the Greek and in the Hebrew, carry the idea pure morality, all right, a pure moral spirit, someone who is completely upright, somebody who is completely righteous. Think about the very essence of God. We've described it in so many different ways, and we continue to do that. We try to explain who God is. But one of the main words that capture who God is this concept of holiness, of moral purity, of someone being above reproach. And these creatures and even the elders are crying out, "Holy is the Lord God Almighty. Holy, holy, holy." And as they're there before God, they go on in verse 11 to say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist." Again in chapter 5 and verse 9, as they sing out to the Lamb, what do they cry out? "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals," right? God, Jesus is worthy. Jesus is holy. God is holy. And he stands above reproach. Again in verse 12 of chapter 5, "Worthy is the Lamb," right? Who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Verse 13, "I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea, all that is in them, saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." The four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. God is holy. And that's a concept we need to try to grasp at to understand that God is different than we are. God is different than anything else. And one of the main differences between God and everything else is that God is holy. That God alone is holy. In James chapter 1, verse 13, what does James say about God? James 1 and 13, we usually talk about this in regard to temptation and about man's being given to temptation. But in verse 13, James reminds us, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' Why? For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." God is the most morally pure being that is in existence. God cannot do evil. It's an impossibility. You know, we sometimes say that nothing's impossible with God. That's actually not true. There are some things God cannot do. God cannot do evil. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 18, the Hebrews writer says that it's impossible for God to lie. God cannot lie. Every word God speaks, everything that proceeds from him is truth. And that is, by its very nature, something God is, right? He is truth. God cannot lie. God could not speak a falsehood. That is impossible, and it comes out of his holiness, his purity. I think it's interesting, in man's effort to worship, most human beings choose to worship things that are not God. And if you think about it, most human beings spend their life worshiping other things. Man spends his time worshiping himself. Most men worship themselves. And when I use men, I'm using that general. Guys, I don't try to pick on you. Human beings. It's a thing of human nature. We worship ourselves. People worship what? Nature. Right now, one of the biggest religions in the world is the worship of the earth, of our universe. Man has chosen to fall down at the knees or at the feet of our creation, of God's creation. Man has chosen to worship false gods. One of the things I find interesting about man's worship of false God, think of the number of false idols that man depicts like himself as being fallen beings, capable of sin. Isn't that interesting? But the real God, the Jehovah, the Yahweh, is a God who cannot sin. He is morally upright and pure. And so as human beings, when we think about coming before God in worship, this morning, all of us are here, right, to worship God. That's why we're, I hope that's why you're here. If not, let's talk afterwards. I'd love to talk to you about it. But that's our purpose. That's what drives us, hopefully, as Christians, is our worship, our devotion to God, our praise and lauding of Him. You're here to worship God. One of the things I think is necessary in worship is to understand God is pure. God is holy. I really believe if we got that one aspect right, if we really saw God as holy, we wouldn't have the problems in worship that we have. I am convinced, and maybe I'm wrong, but I'm convinced myself at least, that our problems in straying from the biblical way of worship has to do with this idea we don't see God as holy as He is. And I'm not saying we do it consciously. I think we do it subconsciously. I want you to notice something with me. Go to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Notice verse 12. Now, you may remember what's going on here. God said for Moses to do what? To speak to the rock to bring water forth. What's fascinating about this whole situation is earlier is God asked Moses to strike the rock at a different rock to bring forth water. This time God says, no, this time I want you to speak to the rock. What did Moses do this time? He struck the rock. He did what he did before. Because God approved of it the last time, right? Notice verse 12. Me and Lisa were talking about this and talking about, you know, as a human being, sometimes it seems cruel, it may seem cruel to us, of why God did not allow Moses to enter the promised land. Why did God not allow him to do that? I mean, he served God. Why not give him that? Why not just forgive him this time of his disobedience? Notice verse 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me. That's an interesting phrase just itself. Do you think Moses doesn't believe in God? Now, in our common vernacular, the way we use that term, usually we're talking about atheists, right? Or agnostics. But notice that's not how God's using it here. He knows Moses believes in him. I mean, he's talking to him. He doesn't mean it in the way that modern man sometimes uses the word believe. Think about that. He explains to us what he means. Because you did not believe in me, to what? To uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them. And then verse 13, these are the waters of Meribah, where the people of Israel quarreled with God, and through them he showed himself what? Holy. And it all goes back to what happened with Moses. Why did God not allow Moses to enter the land? It's because Moses failed to do what God asked him to do. He did not uphold God as holy. This is a moment in Moses' life when he failed to see God as who God really is. He forgot who he was. When we come before God, that's a very sacred opportunity for us. This morning was a very sacred opportunity for us to assemble. In this worship, let me ask myself the question, am I keeping God as holy? You don't think God loved Moses? He absolutely did. Do you think it gave God pleasure to punish Moses? I don't think so one bit. But God knew he had to do it because Moses failed to do the thing God asked him to do. Look again, Jeremiah chapter 13. I'll give you one more example on this. Jeremiah 13, verses 8 through 11. Jeremiah the prophet saying to the people of Israel, He's casting out God's judgment. Verse 8 tells us he spoke the word, or the word of the Lord came to him. Verse 9 says, Jeremiah 13, 9. Thus says the Lord, even so I will spoil the pride of Judah and of the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people, notice who he's talking about. He's talking about the Judean people, the people of Judah. He says, this evil people, what? Who refuse to hear my words, who stubbornly follow what? Their own heart. Anytime I approach God and I say, I think this is the way God would be pleased in my worship, I have come to him in the wrong way. Anytime my motivation is what guides my worship, I'm in trouble. I'm talking about in practice. I also understand John 4, right? Worship God in spirit and truth. What we're talking about here is those who worship in a way where they have come, what? Guided by their own heart. He said they have stubbornly followed their own heart and have gone after other gods to serve them and worship them. He says they're going to be like this loincloth or belt, which is good for nothing. He ends verse 11 saying, they would not listen. What's wrong? They failed to keep God as holy. They moved God to a place and a position where he was not to be. They failed to uphold him as holy. If you go to Leviticus chapter 10, Nahab and Abihu, Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. Do you remember what happened there? The text tells us that these two young men, these sons of Aaron, came before God with strange, some translations profane, the English Standard says unauthorized fire. God strikes them dead. Why? Because they had brought to God what he had not commanded. Again, what was their problem? I think it's the same problem. They failed to uphold God as holy. They thought they could just do whatever they wanted. They followed their own heart to offer up to God something he had not commanded. And then in verse 3, you can imagine Aaron's reaction to all this as a parent. Can you imagine that happening to your child? And how you might be feeling. Notice what Moses says to Aaron. This is what the Lord has said about those two young men. Among those who are near me. Do you hope to be near God? I hope so. That's why you're here, right? You hope to be near God. You think about Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16, right? Because verse 15, we have a high priest. What? High Priest Jesus, we come near to God with boldness and to help in the time of need. We are approaching God this morning in our worship. What does Moses say to Aaron in Leviticus 10:3? By those who would come near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. Now, I don't think Aaron was happy about any of this, but the text tells us he held his peace because he understood something then that maybe he didn't understand before. Maybe he hadn't talked to his boys. God is to be held or upheld as holy. They had not done that. Worshiping God is serious business. God is the only one whom we should worship. In Revelation 22, if you put yourself for the moment in the steps of, in the place of John, and you're getting all these visions, these series of visions that are overwhelming to the senses, it might be natural for any of us to fall to our knees. I think it's probably pretty natural of John to do this. But if you go to Revelation 22 and verse 8, John says of himself, I think it's interesting, he's admitting a fault here. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, what did he do? I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. John messed something up, didn't he? He gave something that belonged to God to something else. Notice the angel's reaction to this, and notice how terrified and angry he is. He said, the angel said to John, "You must not do that." It was probably even more vehement than that. "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book." And then he ends by saying this, "Worship God." We're not here to worship anything but God. We're not here to worship some outside entity. We're not here to worship some idol. That's easy, right? But we're not here to worship ourselves either. God alone is holy. God alone deserves our worship. And think about why we're here. I want to give you just a couple more verses, then we'll be done. Matthew 26, the text that Mark shared with us earlier. You remember what's going on there? Jesus, there, the last evening meal he's going to have with his apostles on this side of the cross. The text tells us while they were eating, he took the bread, he broke it, gave it to them. He then prayed a prayer of thanksgiving. And he said, "Take, eat, this is my body." In the same manner, he also took the cup and distributed it among them. And what did he say? "Drink of it, all of you, for this is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus says to us, when we're here this morning, this is a time in which you and I are honoring and trying to uphold the holiness of Jesus. When we're offering him the sacrifice of our praise. I want to end with one passage. In Luke chapter 1, verse 46 and following. Our boys have been learning this particular text this week. And I just want to share this with you. Here is Mary. Mary's been given the notice that by the angel that she is going to bear the Son of God. And now she's at the home of Elizabeth, of the cousin of Jesus' parents, John, who will be born to them shortly. And here is Mary. She's come into this home, and she's dealing with all that encompasses the ideal that you're going to bear the Son of God. I mean, can you imagine what that must have felt like in those 9 months or however long it took, right, for her to carry him, what that must have felt like, the joys and also the responsibility that you bear on your shoulders. And while she's there, she gives to us this song, if you will. Verse 46 says, "And Mary said, my soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble state of his servant," or the lowly state. "For behold, from now on all generations will call me blessed." Why? "Because God, the holy God, has used her in his service. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. Holy is the Lord. This morning, as we assemble, we are assembling as the family of God before the holy God. Our lives should uphold that very principle that God is holy. I am here but for the mercy of God. That should go through every area of our life. That should go through every aspect of our singing. We're about to sing a song. I don't know how it's been for you so far, but let me encourage you. As we open these songbooks and as you look at these words, that you consider what's on the page. It is what's coming out of your mouth. Hebrews 13 tells us it is the fruit of our lips, the praise of God. Our songs should praise and uplift Him. We should exalt Him with our prayers, with the reading of God's Word, with the memorial of His feast, with the offering we provide. Our lives should be lives that try to live to that principle. Peter told us in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14, that we should be holy as He is holy. This morning, have you been purified in the blood of Jesus Christ? You want to get to the holiness of God. It isn't going to come through your actions. You are not going to be able to get there on your own. The only way that any of us can be purified is by the blood of Jesus Christ. Ananias told Paul in Acts 22:16, Paul, why are you waiting? Saul at the time. Arise and be baptized, washing away your sin. God told Moses, no man can see my face and live. Why did he say that? Because man is a sinful creature. We cannot stand before God on our own. The only way any of us are going to be able to stand before God, if you want to get to heaven, the only way to do that is through the blood of Jesus. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. It's through His sacrifice that our sins are washed away. And that, as 1 Corinthians 6:11 tells us, that it is in that sacrifice we have been washed, we have been sanctified, we've been justified. We've been made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Peter says, be holy as He is holy. This morning, can we call you to holiness? The Word of God is calling out to you. The invitation remains open to us all. Will you respond? As a Christian, are you living a holy life? Are you upholding God as holy in your life? This morning, the invitation goes out to you too. If we can pray with you, if you need to come forward confessing sin in your life, asking for forgiveness, would you please do so as together we stand and as we sing.